Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We want to begin in verse 14. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you once more, Lord, pleading that you would bless your word as it goes forth in the preaching of your word. We pray that you would not only bless in the preaching, but Father, that the preaching would be accompanied by the mighty demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that we would see the saving of souls, that we would see the saints filled with the Holy Spirit. We ask, God, that you would so work in our midst, for we, as we have been reminded in the Sunday school hour, we're so needy. We need you, as the song says, every hour, we could say every second, every split second. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be mindful that without you, we can do nothing. We ask, Father, now that you would prepare our hearts, remove those sins that would hinder the full transmission of your blessing upon us here this morning. We pray now, Father, that Christ would be exalted in our midst, and we may be drawn to him by faith. And we ask now these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message is Addressing Damning Faith. Or you could say addressing unbelief, because in essence, that's what damning faith is. Now that sounds kind of like an oxymoron, that there is such a thing as damning faith. But it's exactly what we have presented in our text. In our last message that we had in our series on Peter the Apostle, we considered Peter's statement to his persecutors, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And the threatenings of Acts chapter 4, where they told them not to teach or preach in the name of Christ. And the threatenings and the beatings they received in Acts chapter 5 that we dealt with last week did nothing to deter the Apostle Peter from preaching and teaching the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we see that it said there in Acts chapter 5, they went daily to the temple and from house to house preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. The opposition of the world seemed to spur Peter and the church there in Jerusalem even further. This rejoices the heart of a true believer. It's awful discouraging, though. I read not too long ago, some of you may be familiar with the Christian rock group Jars of Clay. Their lead singer, Dan Hasseltine, made an alarming statement. Now, this was a very popular group and had some decent songs at one time, at least the words seemed to be halfway decent. But this is what he said via his social media, and he tweets, not meaning to stir things up, but is there a non-speculative or non-slippery slope reason why gays shouldn't marry? I don't hear one. And then he says, the next day, okay, back on interesting responses regarding gay marriage. Never liked the phrase, scripture clearly says, fill in the blank, about, which is kind of strange. And then he says, because most people read and interpret scripture wrong, I don't think scripture clearly states much of anything regarding morality. What? We might as well just throw out the Ten Commandments. But it's amazing. Now, thankfully, I saw some people, the radio station would quit playing his music and people getting rid of his CDs and so forth. But the thing that troubles me is that many in the entertainment industry, even the Christian entertainment industry, have shown their lack of the love of the truth. And therefore, their true love for God and for others by speaking lies in a so-called love and not speaking the truth in love. Because if you're going to speak the truth, then you are then in the position to love. If you're not speaking the truth, you're not in the position to speak in love. Why Christians are so enamored and taken by entertainments is really a sign of a departure that we see in the last days where the love of many is going to wax cold. The Bible says that by their fruit you'll know them. I could give numerous examples of Elvis Presley. Well, he had some religious songs, but by his fruit you know them. Ray Bolts, who had some good songs, but he declared himself to be a sodomite. And B.J. Thomas, who sang Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head, and some Christian songs, he said there's some other way to be saved besides through Jesus Christ. And yet some people just clutch on to these kind of characters and base their faith on, you know, what they do and say and everything else. It's sad. Sad for them. And sad for those who follow them that way and who are always looking to somebody else besides the Jesus Christ revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Because He is the truth that will set you free. Amen. And don't we want, if we love somebody, we want them to be set free. And so we tell them the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. One of what this really says is there is a fulfillment of what we find in 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Before we analyze this text, we want to deal with the whole concept of damning faith or unbelief.
One of the most awful realities that's recorded in the scriptures is where people who think they are saved find out at the judgment they really weren't. The Apostle Peter spoke of this himself later on in his life in 2 Peter 2 or 1 verse 10 in addressing this issue. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things you shall never fall. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And then James says, and James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, would you say the devils and the demons have a saving faith? No. They have a damning faith. It's not going to save them at all. And so, a damning belief, if you will. And so, we find that this is not a foreign concept. And I don't mean to be negative, but these are principles in Scripture. We're going through this series on Peter. That's what God has led me to, and I happen to be on this particular part in God's providence. And I don't have liberty to, well, that's negative or that's controversial. Well, this, you know, we must preach the Word of God. Now, the setting of our text here is in Samaria. And Samaria was a place that reeked with iniquity. It was a place that the people that lived there were despised by the Jews. Now, as bad as Judaism was there, they were better as far as outwardly than the Samaritans. The Samaritans were considered a bunch of half-breeds, which they were, a bunch of half-breeds, and they even considered them to be demon-possessed, the Jews did, and that they were a bunch of moral degenerates. And we find there sampling of the Samaritans given in John chapter 4, where the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, what did Jesus say to her? Well, it says in John chapter 4, when she said she didn't have a husband, that she was right, because she had five husbands, and the one she had right then was not her husband. So we see that she had been married five times, and she was involved in an immoral relationship at the time in which she met Christ. So it was a place that was full of sin. We find that the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus was speaking to the rift that was between the Samaritans and the Jews. And of course, the Samaritan is the one that helped. And what Jesus was trying to and did convey here is that we shouldn't be prejudiced against certain people groups. And we see that beginning to come into play. We see it. This is where the Church of Jerusalem was just going outside into Judea, Samaria, and then we find later on with the Gentiles under the uttermost parts of the earth. So we see that they are expanding, and we find also in doing so, they have to cast aside their prejudices against various people groups. And so we see that in this passage too, because of this rift, because of this division between the Jews and the Samaritans, and also later on between the Jews and the Gentiles, we find that there is this pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon corporate bodies. Why was this necessary, that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit would come upon these corporate bodies? Well, we have various corporate bodies there at the Pentecost on the church that was comprised of Jews. Then we have also here the Samaritans. And then we have later in Acts chapter 10, we have Gentiles. So the purpose of this was to unify God's people. That yes, it's not only the Jews that are saved, it's not only Samaritans that are saved, and it's also Gentiles also that are saved. Now, why was this important for the early church? The first church that Jesus built was there in Jerusalem. What does it say in the book of Romans chapter 1? It says, the Jews what? Require a sign. And so this was a sign, the seal of God's approval of the Shekinah glory, as we see in the Old Testament upon the tabernacle and the temple, is being manifest not only in Jerusalem in the first church in the day of Pentecost, but also here. There amongst those who have just been baptized, likely that Peter and John were there to form that church. It would become a church. And there we see that seal, the Holy Spirit given at that time. And of course, this really resonates with me. And it just so happened at 1 o'clock this morning, I was still up. That's just the way it is on Saturday, because I feel like my message is never good enough. And when I think about it, who I'm speaking of, it is never good enough. I'm going to hear a good enough sermon when I hear Jesus preach in heaven one day. And I look forward to that time. But I was on there dealing with this subject. And there's a fellow that gets on Facebook. And I heard the little blink tell me that somebody just left a message. And he said, this fellow, David Lawrence, lives in Canada. And he used to be a so-called Jehovah's Witness. And he also was a charismatic at one time. And he had just now come to the faith. Well, the reason why I identified with him is because I used to be a Mormon. And I used to be a charismatic myself. And I said, I understand the issues you're sorting through. Because I went through that myself. And so the thing is that this particular passage deals with some of that. The whole idea of a baptism of the Holy Spirit, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we notice something. Well, again, it's a corporate thing that was done. Again, to show God, to bring unity, and also to show God's seal of approval on these various people groups. But secondly, we discover that in all of these cases, the apostles laid their hands on the people. Philip couldn't do it because Philip wasn't an apostle. He could not corporately deal with this. And so there had to be an apostle that would do it. And who are the apostles? Well, I won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 1, it gives you the qualifications. They had to see the risen Christ in order to be an apostle. And so we find that, of course, Peter and John were witnesses of that. And, of course, Paul on the road to Damascus was a witness of that. And so there's no one who are apostles today. Cannot be. And so the charismatic movement is a bogus movement. I found that out by painful experience. I am so glad, I appreciate a lot of my brothers and sisters that were involved with that. I still communicate with some of them. And you know, the excitement, the joy, and so forth. But I tell you what, I have more excitement and joy as a true Baptist than I ever had when I was a charismatic. And it's founded upon the Scriptures. But it says there that, you know, the Holy Spirit is not some kind of second blessing. It's something that it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If we don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. So for someone to get the Spirit after they've been saved doesn't make sense. You're born again of the Spirit. And so, you know, we could go on and on with that. But that's the situation. That's the setting that we find here. But what we want to look at here in particular, though, is look at the Apostle Peter. And there's three things that he addresses. When he addresses damning faith, or if he addresses unbelief, he's addressing three things here. Number one, we see him addressing the need for rebuke, in a sense. He's addressing the sin. And the reason why this is so necessary today, it's not to be negative. I mean, it's like, you know, let's just say you go to the doctor, you're not feeling well, and, you know, he says you got some kind of disease. And he said, well, you're awful negative. I don't want to have you as a doctor anymore. And you walk out, and the next doctor says the same thing. And you keep going to a doctor, and you find one that tells you what you want to hear. That's not very helpful, really. That's not very loving. It may be negative, but it's a negative that will lead you to the positive or the remedy to the problem, the medicine that you need. And so it's of necessity that we address the need for a rebuke. A lot of times people say, well, yeah, I've sinned, but, you know, everybody makes mistakes. Well, sin is much more than just a mistake. Much more than that. As if it's okay, everybody makes mistakes. Because not only, it's not something that just affects you, but it affects other people. Other people are hurt. Other people are influenced in the wrong direction if we sin. But even more important than that, we see that if that's the way we look at it, people get away with it, so to speak. And in that encourages the idea, well, then God must think the same way. Well, more importantly, this is a sin against God. Every sin that we commit is we ought to recognize first and foremost that we have sinned against our Creator. We sinned against this God who has given us every good and perfect gift. This God whose mercy reigns on the just and the unjust. And yes, a God who will recompense and reward evil with eternal damnation and hell. That's what the scriptures say. Preaching against sin has always been unpopular. Always. It's just not as common today as it used to be in years in recent past. It's becoming more and more of a rarity in America. And that's why it needs to be dealt with. Notice there in Acts chapter 5, verse 18, and Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, this Simon is sometimes called Simon Magus. Basically, Simon who is of the Magi. We've heard of the Magi, right? The Magi were wise men from the Medo-Persians. And they engaged in occultic practices and magic and witchcraft. And so we see there, recorded for us in Acts chapter 5 verse 9. It says, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, given out that he that himself was some great one. See, we have already see a problem with Simon. He thought a little bit too much of himself. He was one who was full of himself. But notice where it says, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And really, in some sense of the way that word is used, that's attributed to Christ and the Holy Spirit. So he just was basking in the praise that he was getting, that people thought he was some kind of Messiah or deliverer for them. But again, this culture is very much like our culture. We don't think pride is a sin, do we? We think of it as a welcome, healthy character trait. You got to have pride, you know, if you're going to get anywhere in life and so on and so forth. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. Pride is what leads people to be hardened against sin. Think they can do anything, run roughshod over people. But then it goes on to say, and to him they had regard because of the long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, when the people in the city there believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon, upon seeing that, himself believed also. This is a strange thing here. This is why we begin to realize that this was a man who showed all the evidences of a true believer. It says, then Simon himself believed also. Number one, he believed. And when he was baptized, he was obedient to baptism. And he continued with Philip. In other words, he was continuing with Philip. He hung out with him. He fellowshiped with him. Kind of like continuing the apostles' doctrine and prayer that we see at the end of Acts chapter 2. And wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Simon apparently wanted that power. He wanted the power. He wanted the prestige and all the fringe benefits, as it were, that go along with those things. It was a common practice back then when he asked, you know, give me this power there in verse 19. It was a common practice among those who practiced witchcraft and the occult that they bought and sold the tricks and incantations of the trade with one another. That was a common practice back then. But we see that his intent was not to bring glory to God. You know, this is where we get the words simony from. It's an old word used back in the medieval times. But simony really refers to the buying or selling of a spiritual office, spiritual act, spiritual gift, or privilege. And we see here is the first attempt of Satan to sow tares, as Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 13, among the wheat. In the church, after Christ was ascended into heaven. Again, he looked like he was a child of God. But there is the evidence of the fact that he was prideful in his heart. How are we supposed to come? Jesus said, you must come as a child, or you never enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must come as a child. You must come humbly. You can't come full of yourself. But there are those that, like Simon and like Judas Iscariot, that show all the outward evidences of being a true believer. But when it comes right down to it, they are not true believers. They have not a saving faith, but a damning faith. And so what does Peter do here? Here we see he addresses the need for rebuke here. In verse 20, notice, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. Peter was indignant. Now, just because you get indignant doesn't mean you're not loving. What does being angry do? It expresses, if it's not sinful anger, of course. What it does is it expresses God's displeasure about something. God is angry with the wicked every day, the scriptures say. And he expresses his disdain and hatred for
the not only the statement, but the thought of his heart. Out of the heart comes these things, these adultery, wicked thoughts, and words of blasphemy. That's what he considered is a word of blasphemy. He devalued the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and attached some kind of monetary value to it. It's worth much more than fine gold. That money can't buy, can't touch this gift that God gives of the Holy Spirit. And the gifts of that are given severally by the Holy Spirit. Those who think they can acquire God's favor by money have a real heart problem. Can't do it. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't buy your way into favor with God by money. And Peter wasn't interested in finding some way, some kind of loophole in which he could justify getting some money. Like Balaam. Remember Balaam the prophet and the king of Moab? Same kind of thing. Peter wasn't interested. As a matter of fact, notice that he says, "Thy money perish with thee." What's he saying? You're going to perish along with your money if you don't repent. And he goes on and continues in verse 21. Thou hast, at this point in time, neither part nor lot in this. You don't have anything to do with this. For, why is it? Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. His heart. He didn't have a regenerated heart. He wasn't saved. It was a heart issue. It wasn't just the things that he said. You know, sometimes we get the impression, well, if I outwardly conform and I perform these kind of duties and I'm baptized and I pray and I read my Bible and I do all these things, then I'm good to go. And I don't curse, at least not out loud, then I'm okay. Or at least so nobody can hear me. That's not the issue. The issue is the heart. God judges the heart. And so that's why Peter says, for thy heart is not right. Not your words, even though they were wrong. But he goes to the core of the problem. And the core of his problem was in his heart. So we'll move on down to verse 23. Again, he's addressing the need for rebuke or the sin. And he goes after Simon had responded. It says in verse 23, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now, why am I emphasizing in? He was right in the middle of it. He was not on the edge of it. He was right in the middle of it all. This word gall of bitterness, gall is the word kole, and it means bile. Like when you vomit, that kind of nasty stuff. Bitter tasting. Bitter gall. In other words, it's extreme wickedness. This is a way, I mean, good grief. Lighten up, Peter. I just said a few words. I didn't mean anything by it. I didn't mean to. Well, his heart betrayed him and showed him where he really was. It says, and in the bond of iniquity. You know, sin is a very harsh taskmaster. Very harsh. He says, and it says in Proverbs 5:22, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden, enslaved, bound with the cords of his sins. Unfortunately, I've seen in my experience in the charismatic movement many charlatans who fall under the category of sorcerers,
using science, mathematics, astrology, divination, superstition, illusions, and deceptions, and even demonic powers to deceive people. Some of the antics that I had seen down through the years is even worse today than it was back then. But it's no surprise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, for such are the false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel. Shouldn't surprise us. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And it's interesting that Jesus mentions this as well in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And what does Jesus say? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And of course, this is a sign of the times too. This whole idea of wanting to see signs and wonders, an evil and perverse generation, by the way, Jesus said. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, speaking of the Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. You know Satan can do miracles? Yes. Working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. If they speak not according to God's word, there's no life in them. So, what do we do? How should we respond to this? The need for rebuke. I was reminded, for some reason, back in, I'm going to tell my age a little bit here, but back in the 70s and 1980s, there used to be a Menin brace commercial. It's aftershave. Bracer, I guess it was. And anyway, this aftershave had this skin-tightening, chin-chilling kind of thing that woke you up like a cold slap in the face. And the guy would slap it on each side, and then he'd say, thanks, I needed that. Some of you may remember that. But really, even though rebukes hurt, when we get them, and we know they're from God and from His Word, we need to have the attitude of, thanks, I needed that. We need it. We all need it. We sin daily, and we need to thank God for the times in which He rebukes us, whether it be the Holy Spirit using the Word of God or however it might be. But so now once we get to the position where we recognize the need and we've addressed the need for rebuke, we see now Peter addresses the need for repentance. Now, someone's not going to see the need for repentance if they don't see that they've sinned. So you have to address it. As uncomfortable and as awkward as it may be, and as difficult as it is, when you talk to people about Christ, that's the first step that must be taken. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, the first part, Peter says this, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Now he emphasizes again, repent of your sin, your wickedness, your evil. This word, repent, is the Greek word metaneo, and it means to change one's mind, to turn away from this iniquity, this sin, this wickedness, is turning away. To turn away from the sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Some people preach against sin, but they don't preach repentance. Never heard that before? It's like, sin's horrible, it's awful, it'll make you miserable, and it sends people to hell.
But I'm not going to tell you to repent of it. Just believe on Jesus and you go to heaven to be all right. That kind of defeats the purpose.
It kind of takes away the dynamite out of the whole message. But you can go ahead and sin and not repent, and you're still going to be saved. What kind of thankful heart is that? We find there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Does that mean we're going to be perfect? No, it means we're not going to live any longer there, that we're not going to continue in sin and continue and never repent of our sin. In God's eyes, repentance is necessary. Now, it is a work of God. We can't do it on our own. We need God's help. We need His grace. To Him be the glory. Jesus, when He first began preaching, He said in Mark 1 and verse 15, repent ye and believe the gospel. There was the need of repentance. We find in Acts 20 and verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then further in Hebrews 6 verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. In other words, that's basic stuff. That's basic stuff. If there's no repentance, if there's no returning from sin, Titus tells us very clearly in chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. What's he saying? They're not saved. And then we all are probably familiar with James' treatment on this subject. In James chapter 2, verse 14, and then 17 through 18, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And then in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's saving faith. It's got... That's the things that accompany salvation. One of the things that accompany salvation is works. And that means good works. That means we must repent of bad works, of our sin. But then thirdly and lastly, not only does Peter address the need for rebuke and address the need for repentance, but he addresses the need for forgiveness. You know, repentance alone is not enough. In reality, you can't truly repent of your sins without believing on Christ and vice versa. They go together, repentance and faith. And so now, Peter says this, and of course, prayer is this great act of faith. And pray God, in the last part of verse 22 of chapter 8 of Acts, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Again, I can't overemphasize enough. Because of the fact that Simon had thought, and many people think, that salvation is just some ritualistic thing that you go through. You say a prayer, you raise your hand, with every head bowed, and all these coming to the front, and all these things that we hear these days in Christendom today. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with our heart being made right before God. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What does it mean to be forgiven, though? Well, the word forgiven here is the word ephemei, And it means to send away.
It's interesting, isn't it? When you're forgiven, it's sent away. What's that? Your sins are sent away.
The scripture tells us in Psalms 103 and verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us.
The slate is wiped clean, in other words, through forgiveness.
But all this works together, the need for rebuke, the need for repentance, and the need for forgiveness. It all works together. And of course, how does this happen? In one sense, only God can truly forgive our sins. I might say, well, I forgive you, but I can do, you know, I can say that I want to, but only God can truly, actually forgive sin. But He doesn't just do this arbitrarily. He doesn't do it in the sense of, well, you haven't killed anybody, and you haven't been like Hitler and killed over 6,000 Jews or 6 million Jews, so you can go ahead and come on to heaven. You're going to be forgiven. Well, that's the kind of that God just kind of gives a blanket forgiveness, unless you really are like a Hitler or a Stalin or somebody like that. That is so far in the scriptures. Yet it is a very common belief among people. It's a false hope that they have. They're gonna think that they're going to go to heaven and say, "Lord, Lord, I've gone to run for Mark of Dimes, and I've done all these other kinds of things." Well, that's not, your sin's not dealt with. Are you saying that walking the Mark of Dimes and doing all these charitable events equates, is on the same level as what Jesus did on the cross? No way. That's a blasphemous statement or thought to have, and yet people have it all the time. There are conditions. See, we must see ourselves as sinners who deserve eternal damnation and everlasting flames of hell, a lake of fire. We must repent of our sins and turn to Christ for salvation, for sanctification, and live into holiness. That's part of the package. I'm not saying you have to keep yourself saved, obviously. And you have to believe the gospel. Trust in the good news. The good news is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how that Christ died and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. The good news is He did that in the place of sinners. He did that and taking the wrath of God upon Himself, so that everyone that would believe on Him, everyone that would trust in Him, would have eternal life. That's the good news. That's something to get happy about. Something to rejoice in. You know, we notice that in this passage, we see no indication that Simon the sorcerer ever came to faith in Christ. What did Simon say in response to Peter's admonition? And again, this was an admonition. Even though he said repent, and he said to pray for forgiveness, and he was very stern and serious about it, that was the most loving thing he could do. That's inspired of God. There's no rebuke or anything about how that he did it. It's important that we get away from being personally offended and hear what the truth of the scriptures say. Because what happens is our pride gets in the way. Who are you to dare talk to me like that? It's not me, it's God and His Word. But notice what Simon did in verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me." Now, first of all, he's treating Peter like he's some kind of pope, which he isn't, never was, never at all. Peter said, you pray. And he's just totally ignoring what Peter said. But notice what he wanted the prayer. He didn't have in that prayer that he would repent. He didn't have in his prayer request that his sin would be forgiven him. What did he say? Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. You know what it sounds like to me? He's just interested in escaping hell. That's it. And you know, sometimes I visit the people in the hospitals, and they are just as sincere as they can be, talk to them about the Lord, may even receive Christ. You know, showed all the evidences. As soon as they get well, they're living just like they were living. It was never. The scriptures say very clearly, emphatically, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He was only interested in escaping judgment, and he was only sorry because he got caught. And that's a sad state of so many people in the world today. We find that Simon is recorded in history as someone who became one of the founders of Gnosticism. If you study that out in a book called Heresy, that sought to infiltrate and still infiltrate the minds of Christians today, where he was the big enlightened one and so forth. And I don't have time to go into what Gnosticism is, but it's a heresy that basically denied the bodily resurrection of Christ as a spirit and all these other kinds of things, and led to all kinds of immorality or amorality. There's no such thing as morals of the flesh. It was more of everything just on the spirit level. And but we noticed how Peter responded to all this. Did Peter change his message? I mean, this was a guy who was, I mean, he's a big shot. Just think of the publicity we'll get if we get this guy on our side. You've heard of such kinds of things. If we can just get this pro football player to speak at our church, or just get this movie star or this rock star to speak at our church, then we're really going to make an impact. But like I said, those kinds of things fall to pieces when you look like that one guy who's lead singer in Jars of Clay. When you see stuff like that happen, who were to point to? Were to point to Christ. Who were to be obedient to Christ? Who were to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter didn't change his message. He didn't modify it. It didn't discourage him from doing God's work God's way. Notice what it says in Acts 8:25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, kept on preaching, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. He just kept right on going. That's what we need to do. In spite of the opposition and the rejection, we need to continue to spread the good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I hope and pray, I don't know your heart, only God knows your heart. But I hope and pray that all of us will be found in this number that's recorded there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. It says, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition, have damning faith, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. May God help us to all be in that number. To those who believe to the saving of our souls. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask Brother Marty if you could close this session and ask blessing on the feet.
Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be in your house today. Thank you, Lord, that salvation can't be bought and it can't be purchased. That you really gave it to us, Lord. That,
yes.
But there's nothing we can do to ever earn it. We thank you for your Son that died on the cross for our sins.
Yes.
We might spend eternity in heaven with you someday. We thank you for this church, the message that was brought to us. We thank you for the visitors today.
Yes.
Your mercies.
Yes.
Lord, bless us food as we partake of it downstairs, that you might nourish our bodies and we might better serve you.
Yes. Amen. Amen.